You wish you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 18, and then turn over and hold that verse and go to Luke chapter 12 and hold your finger at that passage. And if you look at 5 and verse 18, the writer said, "Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat and to drink and to enjoy oneself in one's labor." Then in Luke chapter 12, in verse 19, a man says to himself, "Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." In Ecclesiastes, the admonition is to eat and drink and enjoy yourself, and said this is your reward from God, because you're going to die. And so enjoy what you have. In Luke 12, the man said, "That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to eat, and I'm going to drink, and I'm going to enjoy what I have." And God says, "You're going to die, you fool." Verse 20. Same God over here. It's his reward. This over here, God is pictured as saying, "You fool." It doesn't take a Solomon to understand that there seems to be a contradiction in those two books, and there isn't. The difference is the view of life that's taken in the book of Ecclesiastes compared to the view of life that's taken in the New Testament. It's a fundamental concept that's very important in our appreciating and understanding the lesson of the book of Ecclesiastes, and in having a full rounded view of the way we ought to think about life. And so in our lesson last week, we looked at some of these comparisons as to how life should be viewed in view of the reality of death so far as this earth. Not talking about heaven, not talking about eternity. You're just going to die. You live, you die. That's it. Period. What about eternity? We're not talking about that in Ecclesiastes. That's a reality of human life. But then we go over and we look at the New Testament on that same field of study, and we see some new dimensions. And they're valuable lessons to us because we are a being that does not cease to exist at death. The soul leaves the body, and then someday when the time for the resurrection, the soul will re-enter the body, will be raised from the dead, and spend an eternity either in righteousness, enjoyment, peace, or in judgment, in hell. So we want to look at that in our study this morning on some of the other things that's presented here in the book of Ecclesiastes. I want to start in chapter 7. We'll look at two verses in Ecclesiastes that seem to be contrary to what we want and what seemingly the New Testament teaches. Look at chapter 7, verse 15. "I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness." So here's a righteous guy. He dies. Maybe he dies when he's 30. Maybe when he's 20. Maybe when he's 15. Here's a wicked man. He lived to be 80. Maybe he's still smoking cigars, having a good time. Doesn't that seem upside down? What advantage is there in being righteous? In chapter 8, verse 14, in a similar vein, he said, There is futility which is done on the earth, that is. There are righteous men to whom it happens according to the death of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So if you simply consider life from birth to death, as he calls it, under the sun, on the earth, under heaven, that's the phrase is used in the book of Ecclesiastes, there seems to be really no advantage morally to living a righteous life. You're not going to live necessarily longer. Any development in the book doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be rich, you're going to be powerful, or those kind of things. So what's the advantage? Well, what's the advice, first of all? In view of that reality, what does the Ecclesiastes writer say? Look at the next verse after in chapter 7. And in our song, I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord, Matt suggested that we think about what we study and using that in the world. Here is a case in point. Because you may well hear these verses misused, the one we're going to read right now. He said, "Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself?" Somebody said, "Amen." That going to church business all the time just ruins my weekend. And then the next verse says, "Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" And somebody says, "See, the Bible teaches it's okay to be a little wicked, and you sure don't want to spend all your time getting wise. And so just kind of enjoy life, and oh, you may do a few things that aren't right, but that's just part of living on the earth, and it's okay." And the Bible teaches that, supposedly, what it says. Fact is, this writer is no more justifying in verse 16 a little wickedness. He's not advocating it's okay to be a little wicked any more than, that's verse 17, any more than in verse 16, he's advocating a little wisdom. He's not advocating either one. In fact, this very chapter, he commends wisdom. He starts out in the first part of the chapter. Look at verse 1. It is better. Better what? To think about death is what he says in the first four verses. He said in verse 4, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning. So he's advocating the wisdom to realize you will die and make adjustments to how you think and live based on that. You look down in verse 11, wisdom along with inheritance is good. Verse 12, wisdom is protection just as money is protection. And then at the end of the verse, he encourages, end of the chapter, he encourages wisdom. So to take these middle verses and say, he said, do not be excessively wicked, so it's okay to be a little wicked. Go back and apply that, do not be excessively wise, means it's just okay to be a little wise. No, that's neither one. From the standpoint of life under the sun, he writes, it's not good to spend every moment, every ounce of energy in gaining wisdom. Why? In the chapter preceding this chapter, chapter 6, he talks about how people do not enjoy the blessings that they have. Family, for example. He talks about that in chapter 5. In chapter 9, he says, enjoy life with the woman you love. If you're enjoying life with the woman you love, you may not be studying the Bible when you're doing that. This book advocates enjoying the life that you have. And to devote every moment and every ounce of energy into gaining wisdom and equipping yourself to be righteous is not the way to live life under the sun. He said that'll ruin you, and it will ruin you. I mentioned to this audience in lessons past, a man up in Oklahoma when I preached there years ago, who he might come home from work and his wife would want to sit and talk, but he had to study his Bible. Well, if you heard me preach very much, you know I advocate studying your Bible. I believe in that. But you better find time to sit down and talk to your wife or your husband and play with your kids. You need that. You will ruin yourself. On the other hand, a fellow who's excessively wicked or may do those things that will shorten his life. If he drinks too much, or he takes drugs, or he's careless about the way he lives, he may shorten his life. It's just a practical advice. But what about meeting God and eternity? He's not talking about that. See, here's the reality. You live from birth to death, and life under the sun. There's a need for wisdom, but don't let it ruin your life. And don't be so foolish as to throw it away and you say, I'll just throw caution to the wind and die before your time. Note the next verse, 18. See if it's not giving the counsel that we've just talked about. It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Anybody that makes this, the idea of throwing away the fear of God, just hasn't read the book. He does advocate fearing God from beginning to end. If you want to, go through the book sometime. Just look for that phrase, that fearing God. And the last two verses of the book is one that people are familiar with. Verse 13 and 14. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man, or for this applies to every person, for God will bring every act of judgment. So, any interpretation put on chapter 7 that throws fearing God out the window, sets it aside, is obviously mistaken. So if your friends or your co-workers refer to this verse, they may not know where it's at, they may have heard it somewhere, and use it that way, always remember the context that this writer is writing in, life under the sun. Now, let's go look at the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, now here's a letter written by the Apostle Paul. Letter written probably around 57, 58 A.D. Paul, by this time, has been a Christian for several years. He's experienced all kind of bad things. He's been threatened. He's had to flee for his life. He's been in prison. He's been beaten. All kinds of things. And in fact, some, as you see in this chapter, fact said the guy's crazy because of his devotion to his faith. But look at his perspective. Why he did devote himself to fearing God and living the moral, righteous life. The particular context has to do with the fulfillment of his ministry. That's what brought him all this heartache, by the way. That he was an apostle. He said, I'm going to fulfill my ministry. The first seven chapters of this letter talks about that very thing. So look at verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent. Now, you know what he's talking about. Absent means you're dead. In other words, your soul's not in your body anymore. That's what he means by absent. At home means you're still living in the body. So whether alive or dead, if you want to put it that way, to be pleasing to Him. For, why? we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. So, Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. On what will that judgment be based? Here's the answer. Deeds in the body. The words I spoke, the things I did, the things I failed to do, the righteousness I didn't pursue, the times I didn't fear God like I should, or love my neighbor as I should, or in this particular man's case, fulfill the ministry I have from the Lord. He said, we will be judged according to the deeds done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Remember, we read in Ecclesiastes about the fear of the Lord, but remember, it's a very constricted view, life under the sun. And that book even allows for the fact that God brings judgment at times in life. It may not always be what we understand or on our calendar. But here's something different. Moving beyond death, there's a judgment. We're going to give account for the deeds done in the body. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But Paul, don't you understand that that's what's got you into trouble, persuading men? That's why people hate you. That's why you were thrown in prison. That's why you were beaten. And that's why a little bit later in your life, you're going to end up in Rome, though you don't deserve to be there, be in prison there. And then later, you're going to be in prison there again and die. He said, that's okay. I know the fear of the Lord. And we persuade men, striving to be pleasing to God on the basis of that. So that's a different perspective. Look at Revelation chapter 14. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that the first three chapters particularly focus on the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. And you also know that those churches, in those churches, some people were poor. In those churches, some people were being persecuted. In those churches, some people would face prison. In those churches, some people would die. What is the moral advantage to that? What good is their faith doing them? Well, the whole book holds that out for them. But look at chapter 14, verse 13. There's just a little statement here I want to note with you. Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors. Now note that last statement. For their deeds follow with them. No, we're not justified by works. Thank God for that. We're justified by grace. But don't think for one minute that our works won't have something to do with the judgment we receive. If their works out of an impenitent, careless heart, if we're hypocrites in our faith, you don't think that that won't count in the day of judgment? It will. But if out of a dedicated heart, yes, we sin, but we confess, and we're trying to live right, and our focus and our aim is being what Christ wants us to be, their deeds follow with them. And there'll be blessings. It'll be worth it. There'll be an advantage, I assure you. And you know what? People can deny that, but if I'm right about that, not if I'm right, if the Bible's right about that, 10 seconds after you die, you'll find out. But it'll be 10 seconds too late to do anything about it. Look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 8 this time. Again, we're going to see a different perspective about something that we all observe. Solomon is the writer of the book and apparently a good ruler, but he was well familiar with other rulers and other nations and world affairs. And time before him and after him when there weren't always good rulers. Chapter 8, verse 2, as he expands the horizon of his view of men living under the sun, he said, keep the command of the king because of the oath of God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. If you lived under a king like Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh, all he has to do is say, you're dead. Take him out. Throw him into the furnace of fire. That's it. Who's good? There's no court. There's no lawyer. There's nobody to defend you. That's it. And that's often the way it was under these kind of rulers. I live under a monarchy. I live under a king. But it's the most blessed thing possible because of the king I live under. That's Jesus Christ. But if you have a king that's not wise and good and kind and loving, that's a problem. So what he's advising people, people lived under that circumstance, he says, you be careful about, let's do this, let's overthrow the government, let's form a conspiracy, whatever it may be. You better be careful. These guys are very, very powerful. This is just wise counsel for living life under the sun. Now he goes on to say, and advise people in that circumstance. He said, verse 8, no one had the authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. Some versions translate to restrain the spirit, talking about death. But either way, you know he's talking about death, authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. In other words, you may die in war, and there's nothing you can do to stop that, and you can do evil. You can try anything you want. You're going to die. And you know what? The ruler's going to die too. I don't care how powerful he is, how big an army he has, he's going to die. He said, all this I've seen and applied my mind to every deed that had been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over other men to his hurt. That's what he's been talking about through the first part of chapter 8. How men can rule over other men and it hurts those they rule. And he's been advising them. So in verse 10 he said, so then I've seen the wicked buried, and those who used to go out and from in and out from the holy place, they're soon forgotten in the city where they did this to his futility. So he said, I've just been observing. I don't care who it is. They're going to die. Life is futile. Life is vain. Life is fleeting. He said, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. A king may think, hey, I've done evil for 30 years and nothing's happened. But don't think there's not a sentence. So, you live life under the sun. I've been blessed. Most of all of you in this audience have been blessed to live at a time where we had, there may be a lot of things about your government you don't like, but you've had freedom and a good degree of prosperity. We haven't had to live under the kind of governments that are found in this world today, where you couldn't do what you're doing today without the threat of imprisonment and death. We've been very blessed. But if you lived under that government, he's simply saying, take caution, beware. That ruler's going to die. Death has a way of balancing things out in time. Well, let's go over to the New Testament. The New Testament Christians have that to face? Yes, yes they did. First Peter is a letter written to New Testament Christians and addresses the fact that they're living in a world where things are out of balance and things are not the way they should be, or you'd like them to be at least. And in verse 13 he talks about government, living under a government. Verse 18 he talks about servants living under masters who are oppressive. Chapter 3 talks about women living with men. Of course, they're supposed to rule the family, right? But this guy doesn't care about God or his word or his will. So here are, again, things that seem to be so out of balance. So what is the Christian to do? Still, he's not encouraged to overthrow the government, to kill his master, or even to run away. Or, in the woman's case, to divorce her husband. None of that's encouraged. But what he does encourage, look at a little key phrase that starts occurring here in these verses. He said, Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to the king as one in authority, or to the governors as sent to him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who what? Do right. What is the right thing to do? Well, first of all, it's who's your Lord. You know, in chapter 3 and verse 15, he said, sanctify Christ as Lord. That is, as your ruler, your king. So what's right to your Lord? I know there's a ruler over here in Rome, but you've got a higher ruler. Now, what's right in his sight? What's right in his sight is that you respect civil authority. You do it, why? Because you're afraid of civil authority? That is a legitimate consideration in the book of Ecclesiastes. Even the book of Romans chapter 13 mentions that. But there's a higher purpose. It's just the right thing to do. I am a Christian. I follow Jesus. And he wants me to respect civil authority. Even though I may not always like the laws, I may not agree with the laws, but it's the right thing to do. Look at the next verse. Such is the will of God, that by doing right, come down to verse 18 following. Here's this person living with an oppressive master. And he said, verse 20, what credit is there when you sin and are humbly treated, you endure with patience? But if when you, listen, you what? You do what is right. He says, verse 21, you've been called for this, or this purpose. Mark out purpose, that you've been called for this. Since Christ suffered, you leaving you an example for you to follow in steps. So you've been called to go to the cross? Is that it? No. What Christ is an example of is this. He did right, even if it meant going to the cross. He said, I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And if you want to walk in Jesus' steps, you do what is right. It's not a matter of what I like or personal convenience. You do what is right. That's the New Testament dimension. For a society that seems so out of balance. And when you get to chapter 3, you read about this woman living with this man who's not a Christian. Verse 6. Do you note the little phrase in verse 6? You have it again. Says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what? You do what is right. That's why you do it. It's right. Would to God we could instill that in people's minds. Why do you do that? It's just the right thing to do. Oh, you're afraid you might get caught. No. I'm afraid my husband might beat me. No. It's just the right thing to do. That's it. One more comparison. Look at back at Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Verse 2. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. For the good, for the clean, and for the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. Or we might say, for the fellow who goes to church and the fellow who doesn't go to church. For the fellow who prays and the fellow who doesn't pray. As for the good man, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. What is the one thing? Well, it's death. Look at verse 11. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. You think, well, that doesn't make sense. Usually the guy who's the swiftest wins the race. This is a race you don't win. You're going to die. The battle is not to the warriors. Boy, if I got the right weapons and I get it. No, you're not going to win this battle. And neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For, see the for? time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Dr. Atkins. You're familiar with Dr. Atkins, huh? Formed a revolution in the way people thought about eating for your health. Slipped on ice and got killed. Whoa. You just don't know. Time and chance overtake them all. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. I think the guy that wrote the book on running died while he was jogging. You just don't know. You're going to die. That's the reality. Whoever you are, how much ever you may, you can change your diet, you can walk more, you can run more, you can go to doctors more, you can do whatever you want. You're going to die, is what the book of Ecclesiastes says. There are no exceptions. So what does he recommend? Let's go back again in chapter 9. Again, just like we suggested in our first lesson, it's not, well, commit suicide, go hide under the bridge, jump off the cliff. That's not what he advocates. Here's what he does advocate. Look at verse 7. Go, then. Now, the event's in italics, but that's the idea. View of what we're observing about life under the sun. Go. Eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. He's not just talking about eating bread and drinking wine. He's talking about enjoy whatever you have, as you'll continue to see. For God has already approved your work. Let your clothes be white all the time. Uh-oh. Boy, there's a lot of folks here that missed it this morning. Be white all the time. That is the sense of joy, sense of happiness, a sense of relief, lightness. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which is given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you've labored under the sun. Sometimes, you know, people get so involved with money and finances and things, they think, act like they're going to live eternally. I got to have enough money for retirement and saving up for the future, and they may not even live past the day of retirement. What about that woman you need to sit and hold and talk to? What about those kids that need to sit on your lap, you need to do things with? He says, look, death's going to get you. I don't care how much money, how much is in your 401 or your retirement, you're going to die. Enjoy your life. You don't have to have a lot of money to do that. That's the beautiful thing. You can be poor, but you can enjoy life. Well, we'll go over to the New Testament. James chapter 4. James also talks about the fact that the reality that everybody's going to die and don't know when. And so, and to his readers in James 4:13, he said, come now, you say, today or tomorrow, or we'd say, next week or next year or 10 years from now, boy, I can retire and I'm going to have this money or whatever it may be. Today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit. He said, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say. Now, when you get down to verse 17, a verse quoted out of context over and over again, one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The right thing in the context is what? He's telling you. You ought to say. If the Lord wills, I'll do this or that. The right thing contextually is to live in an awareness of the brevity and uncertainty of life. You ought to say, if the Lord wills. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Evil contrasts with the right thing to do. The evil is to live as if you've got tomorrow, next week, and next month. You don't have the next hour. Live accordingly. Be aware. You're enlightened about that. And he's writing to Christians not to fall into that snare. Let's conclude our study in 1 Thessalonians 5. Starting verse 1. Now, after the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So when is the Lord coming again? What are the signs? I know all the, I say all, so many modern religions and preachers tell you, oh, here are the signs when the Lord's coming again. No, you don't have any signs when he's coming again. He said, while they're saying peace and safety, everything's lovely. I'm going to plan on my vacation next year, or I'm going to go to school 4 years and get a degree, or I'm going to buy this house and get it paid for. Whatever it may be, everything's lovely. They're saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you like a thief. For you're sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and be sober. He's not just talking about not getting drunk. But the effects of that is you're not alert to the reality of what's around you and the dangers that confront you. Christ could come today. He's going to come someday. I don't know when. But stay awake and alert to that all the time. He's coming back. He said, those who get sleepy, they're sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having, now, here's what you mean by being of the day. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, live or dead, we shall live together with him. And then he said to do what we're doing. He said, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. That's what we're doing. You're here to encourage me. I'm here to encourage you. We're singing songs. We're praying together. We're remembering the very focus of our faith and hope. We're studying together from God's Word to encourage one another to live as in the day. Death reality, but thankfully being a Christian, I know my Lord's coming again. I'm going to be raised. There's a future and eternity awaiting me.